with your prayers, please pray for me this morning. All right? As we're going to see, if you read the first chapter of the book of Romans, which I think I've asked everyone to, you will see that the gospel is the power of God. That means it's not the cunning and wit of Brother David. So we need the Lord to bless us, to strengthen us this morning, to the glory of his great name, and I hope to the strengthening and the consoling of your soul. I want to do that every time you come here. I want to help you each time you come, but I can't do it without the energizing of the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 1. Now, I told you it's been heavy on my heart, and God willing, we are going to share with you the doctrine of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked about the need for doctrine, the need for truth in our life, how critical it is that we have truth in our life. And I'm battling an uphill battle here. It's tough. You know what the television puts out? You know what they call that? Programming. That's literally what it's doing to you. It's a television program. It's programming. The world and Satan is programming us with that monster that's sitting in our home. I heard one brother call television a sewer pipe. And listen, I've got one in my house. I've got one right there. But I try to be very, very careful about the programming that comes into us. That's what I'm battling against. As you all are getting that, it's being pumped in, you're being programmed. And so I get one opportunity every other Sunday morning, Brother Mike, every other Sunday morning, to reprogram you. And I want you to have truth. I want you viewing this world through the eyes of truth, so that whenever you hear about some despotic man like Putin, and you hear what he's doing, your heart will not fail you for fear. Now, we're brokenhearted. I'm brokenhearted thinking about what Ukrainians, God's people, humanity, suffering. That makes me brokenhearted. But let me tell you, my heart is not failing me for fear. You say, well, that's just because Putin's not here. No, Putin has missiles that could reach here. But my heart's not failing me for fear because I know the truth. And the truth of God's word is that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. God's in charge. And that keeps my heart from failing me for fear. And that if difficulty does come, like a worldwide global pandemic, God can still supply our needs. That's truth. So I want you to have that kind of glorious stuff in your head. To see the world through so that you're not overcome and your heart fail you with fear. I've seen over the past couple of years, a lot of the hearts of God's people failing them for fear and panicking because of the pandemic. Okay, so we've talked about that, the need for truth, the need for doctrine. And the word doctrine means that which is taught, and we've come to understand that, and it's the functional application of doctrine is truth that is taught. What is the truth? What is, as Jude described it, what is the faith or the truth that was once delivered to the saints? What's in this book? I made the point, I think, very clearly, very strongly last Sunday morning. This is not just any book. This is a supernatural book. It's above nature. It is of divine origin. And you will find the answers in here that nobody else has, because God has given them to us. Okay, so the book of Romans, I've already told you, is the book of systematic theology. It's Paul's magnum opus. It's just amazing. It is mind-boggling. It reveals to us the wisdom of God and the great mind of the Apostle Paul. He was a brilliant mind as God passed his spirit through him and inspired him to write the book of Romans. So, now we're going to begin, and we want to just three thoughts this morning about the book of Romans. First of all, I want to give you the base of what it's about. What is doctrine about? I want to introduce the book of Romans to you. What was the need? What was the immediate need right then that the Holy Spirit saw the need and inspired the Apostle Paul to write the book of Romans. Most of the New Testament letters from the hands of the apostles are written in response to a local need in a local church. In other words, there is something that's going on in the local congregation that gives rise to the Holy Spirit inspiring a letter from an apostle, which is the Word of God, to that church in helping instruct them, correct them, or build them up, edify them. And so there was a specific need that existed in the church at Rome that gives rise to this incredible systematic theology from the hand of the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at that need, and then we'll look at the first truth that is taught, the first bit of theology or doctrine that is taught, and that points to our need of a Savior. Okay, so what is doctrine about? Let's read the first three verses of Romans chapter 1 together. Here's what doctrine is about. We're going to use the book of Romans as our doctrinal textbook. So Paul's going to tell us what doctrine is all about. In other words, all doctrine is going to this. All doctrine, all truth is pointing to this. So let me say this. All truth, this universe, everything is flowing towards something. Everything is looking towards something. Everything is about something else, and truth certainly has that attribute about it. It's pointing to something else. This is what truth is all about. I love this. You're not going to be surprised. Paul tells what it is. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he tells who he is. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Here's a little parenthetical phrase, which he had promised for by his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. So Paul said, I'm a servant. I'm called to be an apostle, which is different from any other speaking gift ever in the church. There are 12 of them and no more. Whenever you go down the road and you see on the sign out front says who their pastor is, and it says it's the Right Reverend Apostle so-and-so, he's not an apostle. Okay? I'm not being ugly. I'm just telling you. He may be sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. There have been no apostles since the Apostle Paul. There were 12 of them. Okay? So Paul's an apostle. And those men had the right, they became the foundation stones as the Holy Spirit used their gift in a special way. They became foundational pillars. The Word of God tells in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built upon Jesus Christ, the foundation of the apostles and Jesus Christ. And it's not, the church is not built upon the men, because they are men just like you and I are, right? We see the manhood, the humanity of the Apostle Peter. But whenever it says the church is built upon the apostles, it's talking about the truths that God poured through the apostles. That's what it is. It's not on their humanity. Okay. The only human that the church is built on is the man Christ Jesus. Okay. So he's separated as an apostle unto the gospel of God. And this is what doctrine is all about. This is what it's all about, Paul said, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to flesh. So what is it all about? Paul said, my ministry, my apostleship, the gospel, truth is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The doctrine of the church is concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our doctrine runs from him and to him. The doctrine of the church revolves around the person of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Jesus speaks of his manhood. Christ Christos means that man is the Messiah, and he's also Kyrios, which is Lord. He's the ruler. He owns it all. So Paul says that all truth hovers around Jesus Christ, our Lord, all truth. The truth of creation hovers around Jesus Christ, our Lord. Salvation hovers around Jesus Christ, our Lord. Eschatology, end times, hovers around Jesus Christ our Lord. The parousia, the revealing at the end of time, it hovers around Jesus Christ our Lord. The pactum salutis, which is the covenant of grace. These are all theological terms. That is church doctrine. It all hovers around Jesus Christ our Lord, Him. It doesn't run to Mary. It's not about the mother of our Lord. She's not a co-redemptrix. Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is one mediator between God and man. One Savior, Paul says, the man, Christ Jesus. Not Mary, not the Pope, not Brother David, not the deacons, not the precious mothers and fathers in Israel. The kingdom of God, the truth of God's kingdom is all about Jesus. And that's why every sermon that's preached must include Jesus Christ. You preach a sermon on creation, you don't bring Christ into it, you haven't preached the gospel yet. Now, you can say a lot of things about creation without mentioning Jesus. You just haven't preached the gospel yet. And I hope that you can identify that before I sit down, each time before I sit down in you, you're going to hear about Jesus at some point. Because it's concerning Lord Jesus Christ. So truth is all about Him. You're going to see us bring all of the church's doctrine, I hope, back to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the doctrine that we discuss, whether it's final preservation of saints, propitiation, expiation, all of those things we're going to talk about, election, predestination, foreknowledge, sanctification, it's all going to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now there's some reason that exists in the Church of Rome. And I want to stop here and say this. If you're willing to study the Bible, if you're willing to study the Word of God, before you begin reading a book, listen to me very carefully. This is key. If you really want to enrich your study, your Bible study, before you begin studying a book, I don't care if it's the book of Jude, which has one chapter, or the little book of Philemon, you find out, and it's so easy to find out, and if you don't know how to find out, if you'll see me, I'll show you very quickly with your iPhone how to find out, how to research what gave rise to that book being written. You'll understand a lot more in the book if you'll understand why the book was written. You know, really, you can't really get the importance of the Declaration of Independence if you don't understand a little bit of American history. Amen? The Declaration of Independence comes alive whenever you know that that's written by this little feeble band of colonies, which is shaking its fist in the face of the mightiest nation and empire on the face of the earth. And all of a sudden they're saying, listen, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and you're not going to be our master, and we're not going to be your slaves. The document means a lot more to me, knowing that history. And I'm telling you, understanding what gave rise to each one of these books will make them far more meaningful. So the second thing we want to do this morning, it's all about Jesus, but here's the reason why. Go to verse 13. Here's why Paul writes this book under inspiration of the Spirit. So why this glorious textbook was written. He says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Here's the reason. That oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was let. That means prevented previously, hitherto. I wanted to come, but previously I was hindered. I wanted to come so that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Gospel ministers ought to have fruit in their ministry. Now, I don't apologize for that. If a fellow's been preaching for 20 years and it's in worse shape than it was when he began, he needs to examine himself. Now, listen, I'm not what I ought to be, and we're not where we ought to be and where we ought to be, but we've come a long way by the grace of God. We've been blessed by God to bear fruit in this place. Going from meeting once a month, I mean just once a month, and then we didn't meet in the fourth weekend in December because that was close to Christmas, so just 11 times a year, to meeting every Sunday morning and Wednesday night service. and doing all we can to publish the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has blessed that to bear fruit in our community. People know what the Old Baptist Church is here. While there are the vast majority of the cities and communities and villages in America, nobody's ever even heard of an Old Baptist. But they have if they live in Baker County. Amen? Because you're telling them, aren't you? I know Brother Ricky is. He will. If you'll stand still long enough, he'll tell you about the Grace Alone radio network. Okay. So Paul wanted to have some fruit. And so to have fruit, there are times to have fruit, there are times that pastors have to have difficult conversations. You know, I get every once in a while, whenever I preach a message, I've never had it from you all. I've never had this from a member at McClenny Church. But every once in a while from some of our Facebook family, and we love you, Facebook family. But every once in a while from a Facebook family, whenever I preach one of those kind of tough messages, somebody will send me a message back. They'll message me on Facebook, and they'll say, you know, listen, Brother Crawford, when we tune in now, we want to feel good when we tune in. We, you know, you kind of hurt my feelings with that message, you know. Well, I heard one fellow say one time that the business of a preacher in preaching the gospel is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. I mean, there are times we need to have our feelings hurt. Amen? Yes. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a what? Friend. Amen. A friend, if he loves you, he'll tell you if you're on a path of destruction. I love you all, and I love God's family. So, you know, they'll write and say, we hear enough bad things during the week. We ought to hear comfortable, comforting things on Sunday morning. Well, if I bruise your feelings on Sunday morning where you needed to be redirected, that will ultimately be to your comfort. Do you understand that? Okay. All right, so here it is. The reason, so why'd you say all that? Because Paul's about to hurt some feelings. He is. He says, so this is what I'm doing. I want to have some fruit among you also. And then he starts using this word as even among other Gentiles. That's the problem. Right there, the problem. Gentiles. Now, preachers use that word a lot. Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. So what is a Gentile? This is very simple. A Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. So we have a congregation full of what this morning? Gentiles. You're all Gentiles, unless somebody's been holding out on me. And I would like to visit with you. Jews and Gentiles. In the New Testament day in Jerusalem, the entire world is divided into two groups of people, the children of Abraham, which are Jews. Those who are not genetically related to Abraham, they're Gentiles. It's like the Amish. The Amish has divided their world into two groups. You're either Amish or you're English. Even if you're from a Polynesian rim country, even if you're from Samoa, you're still English as far as the Amish are concerned. I'm not English, I'm Polynesian. I'm not English, I'm American. No, for the Amish, you're either Amish or you're English. Everybody that's not Amish, they're English. And that's not a good thing as far as they're concerned. I loved it the first time I was ever in Amish country. I was just captivated with them, and I asked them to keep me, but they made me go home. They said, nope, you're English. So that's the problem here. That's the problem here. There is a cultural war in the church at Rome. There's a cultural war in the church at Rome between the Jews and the Gentiles. So here's what happened. The early church was, you should know this by now. The early church was made up of primarily who? Jews, right? The 12 apostles were all what? Jews. Jesus was born what? A Hebrew, a Jew. He came according to the flesh from the line of Abraham. He was a Jew. The early church was a Jew. It was a Jewish church. But then Jesus sends them out into all the world to preach the gospel. And that included the Gentiles. And that was a problem in the early church. Because the Jewish culture, they'd all been raised. Now they knew that the Jews that embraced Jesus Christ, They knew that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, as Paul's going to tell us in the book of Romans. Paul's going to say, listen, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. That what he's telling Jews there is the law of Moses, Abraham, it's all over. Jesus fulfilled all of that. It's a new day. And now in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, barbarian or Scythian. There's neither male nor female. All are one in Christ. Cultural distinctions go away. Gender distinctions go away. And by that, I'm not saying that God's not saying there's not men and women. But just as far as concerned, your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, God doesn't care whether you're a man or whether you're a woman. It's all the same to him. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Greek, whether you're a barbarian, that means somebody who's not cultured according to the Greeks, whether you're a Scythian, which is the worst form of human being to them. In Christ, it means nothing. Nothing. Now, that's kind of hard for some folks that are listening to me this morning. For me to say that the seed of Abraham means no more to Jesus today than you do. Now that's great joy for us. But there are so many people that think that Israel holds a special place in the heart of God. Absolutely not. God loves you just as much as he has ever loved any of the seed of Abraham. And the early church really wrestled with that. The Jews came in, even though they knew that we're all saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that embrace Christ, they still brought their cultural biases into the church, and they had a tendency to look down on the Gentiles because they weren't Jews. And so the Apostle Paul says this. He said, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Look at verse 14. He's doing away with all of the distinctions that would make somebody think, I'm better than you. And that was the problem in the church. That's the reason for this book. He said, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, a barbarian is not somebody who ate human sacrifices. A barbarian is just somebody who didn't know Greek philosophy, basically. So we'd be a bunch of barbarians here, right? He said, I'm a debtor, though. I'm in debt to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Is Paul saying that he owes all those people money? No. What he is saying is because Jesus died for me, I have a debt of love that I owe to God, and that is to serve his people. So if I want to serve the Lord, I'm in debt to serve God's people, wherever I find them, wherever I meet them, I'm in debt to serve them. And as a servant of God, I'm in debt to serve you. And I want to spend out my days doing that because of what Jesus has done for me. I feel like I have a debt to the, and I do have a debt to the Lord. I have a love debt to him. He loved me. I cannot repay him, but I can serve his people while I live. And let me say, by the way, that's not just preachers that have a debt of service and love. It's everyone that's seated under the sound of my voice this morning. We all do. Okay, so he's breaking down the barriers. You see that? That's pretty clear, right? He's saying, I don't care whether you're Jew. I don't care whether you're Greek. I don't care whether you've gone to university, or I don't care if you didn't make it out of the sixth grade. If you're Christ, then you're mine, and I'm here to serve you. And that's the attitude that everybody else ought to have. So what happened was the Jews and the Greeks were together in Rome. And then there became the Jews and the Greeks were together in the church at Rome. After it was founded, there came a persecution of Jews in the Roman Empire. Jews were persecuted. And so Caesar, he signed a decree that said all Jews had to leave Rome. And so the Jews that were in the church, disciples of Lord Jesus Christ that were Jewish disciples, they had to leave Rome. And so the church that was left in Rome was a Gentile church made up of all Gentiles. And so it went on for a period of about 4 or 5 years, and the Gentiles were, you know, operating the church and having worship service and going forward. And then the decrees lifted, and the Roman Jews who were disciples come back into Rome, and to their amazement, the Gentile believers have been going on and making decisions without them. And there began to be controversy between the two as the Jewish believers who felt like, I'm a little better. We should be able to come back in and examine everything that you all have done and say whether it's right or wrong, because we are Jewish disciples. We embrace Jesus first, and we're the children of Moses and Abraham. That was slipping back in, and we're just a little better than you all. That's the problem that Paul's facing. So how is he going to address that? By giving them the greatest lesson on doctrine that anybody has ever been given. And he starts where he ought to start. And he starts, there is something that is common to all of us. I call it the great leveler. It's the great leveler. Now listen, you may have more education than I do. You are definitely prettier than I am. You may have more hair on your head than I do. You may have more money in your bank account than I do. You may have a bigger home than I do. And you may have more influence with other people in our community than I do. But there is one thing that you and I share that puts us all on the same footing. There's one thing that everyone in this county shares, in this state shares, in this nation, and every living person on the globe. There's one thing that we all share that's the great leveler, and it puts us all on the same footing. Do you know what that is? Sin. We are all sinners. We're all sinners. And Paul's about to make that point. That the first civilization was made up of sinners. They couldn't get it right. And they went down apart from the grace of God. They went down. We're going to see that horrible spiral downward. Paul is going to point out that everybody's sinners. That they're all on the same, that's a level playing field as far as God's concerned. It doesn't matter whether you're a child of Abraham or whether you're a Gentile off, or whether you're a Greek, you know, out of the Grecian Isles. Everyone, Jew, Greek, Gentile, barbarian, everyone because of sin stands in need of the same thing, and that is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what every sinner needs, is Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to point that out. Okay, so he begins, and here it is. Let's go down to verse 18. He's going to say, listen, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, God's wrath is being treasured up right now. I'm telling you, it's building and it's building and it's building. And whenever God says it's enough, the Son of God is going to come back and he is going to set the scales of justice aright. The wrath of God is being treasured up. Don't doubt that. Don't doubt that. Some people just say, well, we need to preach a Jesus of love. But let me tell you, you cannot appreciate salvation by the sovereign grace of God and being saved from heaven unless you understand what you've been saved from. There's no way to appreciate what you've been saved to. And so Paul says, listen, God has wrath against all unrighteousness. So let me ask you, do you have unrighteousness? I do. Is there anybody here that doesn't have unrighteousness? We know that we do. So what is the answer? If the wrath of God is going to be revealed against all unrighteousness, what is the answer? That's what the gospel is all about. And here is his problem. And you can say he's going to answer this question. And we're going to end on this. This is the last thing I want to talk to you about. There will be people that say, well, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. If I had known that there was a God, if I'd had some sense that there was something bigger and larger and greater than me, then I probably would have behaved myself better. But I just didn't know. Listen to what he says next. This is powerful. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath clearly showed it unto them. All right. Paul's going to put a test case in front of them. Paul's going to give them an example. And the example that he's going to use, and most scholars agree, and I agree with them, that now he's going to talk about the first civilization that existed. I think he's going to give us the first six chapters of the book of Genesis, a look at that. And if you'll look at the progress of man from the Garden of Eden, you'll look at the progress of man, it begins like this. The behavior of civilization and mankind from the Garden of Eden, once they're expelled, this is what happens. It starts circling, slow. But each time it circles around, the ring gets a little smaller and tighter and begins to get more quick. More quick. You've all seen this in your bathtub, right? How the water's going down, it starts out real slow to begin with, real slow, and then it gets smaller and smaller and faster and quick, and then at the bottom, just boom, that's it. That's called the downward spiral of sin. And it's repeated itself in civilization after civilization after civilization. And Paul's going to use that principle here, looking at the first civilization, to prove that men and women, boys and girls, they are sinners by nature, sinners by practice, and in need of the grace of God. You can't appreciate God's grace unless you see the need of God's grace. If you don't see that you're a sinner, you can't see that you need a Savior. You can't appreciate Him. Okay. But people will say, he's answering this question first, and I'm going to hit this very quickly as I can. People will say, well, I don't know there's a God. How can I know? What about people who've never seen a Bible? How can they know that there's a God? Listen to what Paul says. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That is, in the first six chapters of the book of Genesis and the rise of the first civilization, Paul said that they are all without excuse and their understanding that there is a greater, superior being that they are answerable to, because there are things that can be known about God as creator. And we're going to prove that. I'm not saying that you can, by looking at the sky, understand that Jesus Christ made a substitutionary offering at Calvary for your sins. But I am going to prove to you by the Word of God that you can, by looking at the sky, know that there is something far superior than any of us here in this world, and that it is He that has made us and not we ourselves. And if He's that great a being, we must be accountable to Him. The Word of God teaches that. Says the wrath of God revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it to them. God has showed certain truths to us in creation. What is that? He tells us what those things are that may be known of Him. Listen to this. For the invisible. Now listen, young folks, please very carefully, and I won't holler here. I'll be real quiet and calm on this because I want you to get this. Paul said that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. There are some of the invisible things of our God. There are some of the invisible attributes, invisible characteristics of our God that are clearly seen from the creation of the world. Based on the creation of the world, Paul's saying we ought to be able to see these things. He said, what are they? What are the things that we ought to be able to see? Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Okay. Now, listen, the best source of truth is this book of truth. There are very specific things that you can't learn about God any other way except by reading the Word of God. Very specific things about Him. What He's done, what He's doing, where did, you know, who He is, what's His nature, where did we come from, where are we going, how should we then live? All those are very specific things, the great truths, and you'll learn those in here. But there are some things that you can know about God from creation. There are things that you can know about God. First of all, just looking around this world, you can know there is a God. You can. Well, I mean, how? God's written it in creation. Listen to what he says, Psalm 19. And this is why Paul says, so that everyone's without excuse, no matter who you are. God's left plenty of evidence. I have several original paintings in my home. And at the bottom of each one of those paintings, the artist signs his work. God has signed his work so that we're without excuse. So this is what David said. He said, the heavens, now that is above the atmosphere. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now you look out into the heavens and you just think that all of that's there on its own. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. The firmament is that space between space and the ground where jets fly. So the heavens, the starry skies, declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. In other words, he's saying you ought to be able to walk around during the day, look around in the day, look at the trees and the plants and the birds and the grass, and you ought to be able to see that there's something behind all this. He said, day unto day utter a speech. And then he said, night unto night showeth knowledge. That is, in the night, you walk around in the night. I remember whenever John Anthony was 3.5 years old or so, when we were getting out of the car, we'd been on a long trip, and it was a big bright moon, and I didn't stop and look at the moon at that point in my life. And so my little boy said, stop, Dad. And I said, what is it? He said, it's late at night. We're getting home at midnight, and I'm just wanting to get in and fall into my bed. And he said, Dad, please stop. And I'm talking to a three-and-a-half-year-old, and I said, what is it, son? He said, stop. Don't you see God's moon up there? And I said, son, we've got to get in. He said, a 3.5-year-old told me, he said, time for the moon. Time for the moon. And I felt conviction in me, and I stopped, and I looked up at the glorious moon of God reflecting the sunlight, and I thought about all of the things that the moon does for us, how it acts as a mighty shield, and it prevents incredible meteors and asteroids from hitting the face of the earth. You look at the face of the moon. God has placed it there as a mighty shield to protect and defend us. The moon that we have, the moon that we have is far larger than it should be. It should not be assigned to a planet our size. You won't find a moon our size around other planets our size. But because we have the moon that we have, it protects us and it draws in rogue asteroids and rogue meteors so that our Earth is not destroyed. I can see the providence of God acting as a shield at night when I look up and see the moon, and I would have missed it if it hadn't been for a 3.5-year-old boy who was letting night speak to him. Day unto day utter a speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. You walk out at night and behold the glory of God's creation, and you will see the greatness of our God. The day speaks words. The night shows knowledge. Paul says about, no, David says about creation. He says there is no, listen, this is why we're all accountable. David says there is no, in verse 3, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Creation is a universal language. And for the past 6,000 years that man has been on the face of the earth, every culture, every tribe, every nation, men and women have been going out in the greatness of creation who do not know the name of the God of this Bible, yet they would confess and they would leave record that they knew that there was a great force, an intelligent designer who made everything that was made that made sense to them. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's universal. Wherever you go, you see the impact of God's language, God's creation. You see there's a creator. Well, there is a group, and we'll take this up again. There is a belief system, though, Now listen to me very closely, because we're going to close with this. There is a belief system, though, that is held very popularly today. And it is the basis of the new atheism that exists in our nation. And here's the philosophy that's behind the new atheism that is in our country today. This is the philosophy. It's called naturalism. And it's been around for a long time. And by the way, all of this has been around for a long time. There's nothing new under the sun. You think that evolution, you think Charles Darwin began evolution? No. Satan propagated that lie among the ancient Greeks. They were teaching evolution back over 2,000 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. It didn't start with Charles Darwin. Satan was telling that lie a long time ago. But naturalist and naturalism teaches this, that we can understand everything that's going on around us by natural processes and laws. We can, listen to me, this is what they say, and this is what they're going to tell you, young folks in school. We can understand everything that's going on round about us by natural processes and laws. So John Anthony's at the University of Mississippi right now, and he's learning there are laws and processes that work, that cause cells to work at the molecular level. And he's learning that and understanding things that I'll never think of and understand about that process. And he understands it very deep. And then there are astrologists who understands the interplay of planets and planetary systems and solar systems and galaxies and the interplay of galaxies with other galaxies within the universe. They understand all of that. And so here is naturalism, and this is what the new atheists say. Because we can understand all that, we don't need a belief in a God, because we understand it. We don't need a belief in a God because we understand how all of this is working. First of all, they don't understand how all of this is working. They don't. They can't even tell. They cannot tell you right now. You can't find any honest meteorologist who can tell you why it rains just when it rains. Why didn't it rain yesterday? Even though the conditions are present and good, or sometimes the conditions aren't present and good, and yet it rains. Why does it rain? Because God makes it rain. But what they say is we don't need God because we understand how it all works. So what they're saying is the supernatural, things that are above nature. And let me tell you, God's supernatural. He's above nature. Stay with me very, very quickly here. So we don't need God. We don't have to have God to explain to us because we understand it. Well, let's say they do understand it. Okay. So this is my answer to that about naturalism. We understand the processes, so we don't need God. Here's my answer to that. So let's say we have a beautiful painting. And I was forced to take art appreciation whenever I was in college, so I have a rudimentary understanding about what creates beauty and art and all of that kind of thing. So I'm instructed about this painting, this beautiful painting. I understand pigmentation, I understand the color wheel, and I understand the colors that go and blend, and I understand that proportion has a great deal to do with what we perceive as beautiful. And so I understand a lot about this art piece. I understand the processes. I understand that it's oil-based, that it's oil on canvas. And I understand the kind of paint and the pigments that were used to produce the paint. And the brush strokes that, and the way the artist blended on his palette, I understand all of that. But because I understand all that, that doesn't mean that there wasn't an artist behind it. You see what I'm saying? So if you really want to know about the painting, it would do well to understand the person that painted it. To understand the artist, if you want to get to the heart of what the painting is supposed to be and what it represents and what the artist intended, it would do us well to know that there's an artist behind every painting. And there's a God behind this creation, and he had a purpose in his creation. And this book will tell you why and what. The God of the Bible, this is creation is not random and arbitrary. So the naturalists say this. This is the naturalist. There are processes as to how you came to be. And what they say is this. that over the course of about 6 billion years, with one accident after the other accident, that in some, this is it now, I'm telling you, you're going to think, no, you're just making fun. You're being a spiritual smart aleck, Brother David. This is the way it is. If there's no God, if there's no designer, if God's not there, if we've removed God from creation, if it's all natural processes, this is the way that it had to happen. I'm going to simplify it for sake of time. So over the period of about 6 billion years, there is a primordial stew that happens, an organic primordial stew that has a lot of somehow these complex proteins come together, and there's, you know, lightning passing through the primordial stew, whatever excites it, chemical synthesis, and this cell, after about 6 billion years, bam, it just accidentally comes together. Now, the chances of that, for you mathematicians, the chances of that are 1 to the 10 to the 27th power. That means, you know, like a 1 out of 2 chance, we know what that is. But this is 1 chance out of 10, and then put 27 zeros behind it. That means it's impossible. It's impossible. Back in the late 70s, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, the greatest scientific center on the face of the earth, MIT, is going to have a symposium on extraterrestrial communication. And they're going to take papers, and the great Carl Sagan is going to compose a book. And they're going to take papers about extraterrestrial communication, MIT. And so the early paper, the first paper that comes in, is from a group of scientists that says, listen, since the probability of one cell appearing on its own is 1 to the 27th power, it's impossible. It's impossible that there's any extraterrestrial communication coming here, so there's no reason to have the symposium. But what they didn't do is just carry that forward to us. According to the model of evolution, it's impossible that we are here. Because for evolution to go forward, then that one cell had to figure out how to become multicellular. And then it had to figure out how to go from being a blob or a glob, like an amoeba. And then it had to decide somehow to become a fish. And then the fish had to get tired of being a fish, and eventually it had to, I'm not kidding you now, it makes this much sense, naturalism. It would have to desire to come out on land and flop around until it scratched itself, and from that scratching itself, I guess scar tissue comes out and a little wart, and finally the wart after generations becomes a leg, and then it hops around on one leg for 1 billion years until it does the same thing on the other side. Now you got legs and a reptile, and the reptile decides it wants to be a bird because that's the sequence that evolution gives. Reptile decides it wants to grow wings, and it grows wings. And then the reptile gets tired, the bird gets tired of being a bird and decides to grow fur and becomes a monkey. And the monkey gets tired of being a monkey, and it backs up to a pine tree, rubs off its tail, and there's a man. Does that make a lick of sense to you? Now, friends, it's chance, and naturalism is just blind chance. It's impossible for the ascent of man out of primordial stew. It's impossible. I'm telling you, it's impossible. And there are many, many scientists who understand. Now, let me, do species change within species? Absolutely. Do they? Is there natural selection? Absolutely. Do dogs change within dogs? Yeah. But you've never seen a dog cross with a cat and get a dat. You've never. It doesn't happen. You just can't. Species change within species. I believe that. I'm intellectual enough to know that. But let me tell you, by faith, I understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. By God's Word, that an intelligent being made us as we are, created us, informed us. I'm not evolved from a monkey. Amen. I'm not. Amen. It's the Lord that has made us, and not we ourselves. And Paul says to the Romans, you ought to be able to look out and see that. It takes more faith to believe from the goo to the zoo to you. It takes more faith to believe that than to believe that an all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing God spoke and it was done, commanded, and this universe stood fast. Right? Do you believe this happened as a result of an explosion in a printing press? No. No. Neither did you. You're not a mutation. You are the highest work of God in creation. You are. Okay, I'm way over. I'm sorry. 1203. Jesus made it all. He did. Jesus made it all. John 1. Romans 5, Jesus paid it all because of the fix we got ourselves in after we were created. So if you love him, if by faith you understand things that we've been teaching this morning, it's not illogical to believe in intelligent design, that there's intelligence behind everything you see around you, that it's not random chance. If you understand that and you love him because he made you and you love him because he paid for you, then you come while we sing an appropriate hymn. Brother Jimmy, do you have anything that you'd like to share with